Morning. I'd like to add my welcome to you this morning and hope you've had a really good week and enjoying our online meeting already. We're continuing our look at Acts. I've got Acts 17, which I'm talking to you about today. And we've been talking about the Acts of the Apostles, which it's often known as, but actually it's the Acts of the Holy Spirit. And you see in every chapter, the Holy Spirit is moving through people and fulfilling God's purposes in their lives. So this is Acts 17. It's 51 AD. It's 17 years after Paul's conversion, when he had the dramatic experience on the road to Damascus, when he was transformed into God's purposes for him, when he changed from Saul to becoming Paul because of God's transformation in his life. It's what's often referred to as his second missionary journey. And it's when he actually comes across to Europe. And even in that, he was following the Holy Spirit. He felt that in a vision, there was a man saying, come over to Macedonia, come to us. And so he followed the leading of the Holy Spirit and actually was starting to bring the gospel into Europe. So, Acts 17. We start off in Thessalonica, and he goes through Amphipolis and through Apollonia, and he comes to Thessalonica, get my teeth in properly. And Thessalonica was a crossroads, and it was between the road that went from Rome up to the Danube and from Greece to the Danube and from Rome across to Asia. So actually it was a very busy city, but it had a synagogue, and that was one of the main things that attracted Paul to actually go there. And it says in verse 2, as was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue. He explained and proved that the Messiah, Jesus, had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus that I am proclaiming to you is the Messiah, he said. Now, at that point, the Jews had been looking for a king. They were waiting. They'd been waiting for this Messiah, this king that was going to come and rescue them, that was going to take them into freedom, that was going to give them everything. And suddenly there's Paul telling them, the guy that you put on the cross, the guy that's dead but rose again, he is your Messiah. He's going to bring you into that freedom and that salvation. And some of the Jews were persuaded and they joined Paul, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and quite a few prominent women. So we can see already that bringing the gospel is actually starting to move people's hearts and they're responding. However, in verse 5, we find, but other Jews were jealous. And I was thinking about this and I thought, well, maybe I should be sort of sharing this morning on jealousy, because that's one we don't really often talk about. It's not a fruit of the Spirit. Jealousy, yes, I don't know about you, but I often look around and I see people with really good giftings and I think, oh, I wish I had that. Oh, I want that one. But actually, that's not what God's given me. God's given me. I am unique. I am in him. And I just want to fulfill his purposes for my life, despite the fact I sometimes might think, oh, that would be so nice, which does start to provoke jealousy. However, God purposed that the Jews would become jealous. And as I've looked at this, I'm thinking, wow, it's not necessarily the best trait. But God told the Jews way back in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy that he was going to make them jealous because they had gone after foreign gods and made idols. For example, Moses, when he went up Mount Sinai in 40 days, he's up there getting the commandments from God, the 10 laws that they are to follow. They're down and they're actually starting to make golden calves, make their own idols. And it's like if God and Moses isn't there looking and keeping an eye on them, what are they getting up to? And I sometimes think in this lockdown that we're now coming out of, what are we actually getting up to whilst we think nobody's looking, while we're not accountable to anybody? What's been going on? Reminds me of what's called the 2-minute challenge. I don't know if you've tried this with your kids, but apparently you put sweets or chocolate on a table and you tell them not to touch it until you come back into the room. And my friend was telling me about this, how her daughter had sort of done that with her grandson. And he was fine for a little while. He'd sort of looked at it, as I think we all would. Looked at it. Nobody's looking. No one's going to tell. So he starts to eat it. And that is the start of actually turning away from what you've been told to do by God and starting to do your own will. That was just a simple example. But what are we actually doing when we think nobody's watching? Are we staying loyal and faithful to God, or are we actually thinking, oh, it doesn't matter. Nobody's watching, nobody'll know. And yet in your heart, you know that perhaps what you're doing is not what you should be. or you're staying really good and it's like, oh, look at me, I'm being absolutely brilliant. Because that's just a little bit of pride as well. And God looks at the heart. So, back to the Jews. They were getting jealous. But in Deuteronomy 32, verse 21, God says, they have roused my jealousy by worshipping things that are not God. They have provoked my anger with their useless idols. And this is God giving his heart of how he feels about the Israelites having to look to other idols, because it's not, they haven't got a heart for him. And it actually breaks his heart that there's people that are just going off and doing their own thing. And he says in Deuteronomy 32:21, now I will rouse their jealousy more through people who are not even a people. I will provoke their anger through the foolish Gentiles, so they would realise that what they were missing. And so when the Jews start to hear Paul say that the Messiah Jesus has died and then been risen again so that they could have this fullness of life in God and in Jesus, they're suddenly saying, well, that's not right. That's not what God should be doing. And they're actually starting to try and make God into their image, what they want him to be, and not actually what he wants. So the whole purpose of Paul going across to the Gentiles and going to Greece and going into Egypt, into Europe, is actually part of God's fulfillment from Deuteronomy. Okay, so back to the Jews, who were jealous. What they then end up doing is they rounded up some bad characters, a rabble from the marketplace. They formed a mob and started a riot in the city. They then rushed to Jason's house. Paul and Silas weren't there, so they brought out Jason and they shouted and they caused a right uproar. And then they didn't challenge them on the scriptures. The Jews knew full well what the scriptures were. They actually take him to the local council. This is in verse 7. And they start to say they are defying Caesar's decrees. They don't challenge them on the scriptures. They challenge them on the law of the land at that time. Okay? And they were saying, these men have caused trouble all over the world, and they've now come here. To be honest, I wouldn't mind if someone described me as, Leslie, she's called trouble all over the world because she's spread the gospel. She's been telling people about Jesus. Do you know what? I think I wouldn't mind that too much. But the Jews thought that was terrible. It was their way of actually getting people to dislike what Paul was saying. So Paul, in the end, he and Silas, they go off because they decide it's not safe there anymore and it's just causing too many problems for the local people. So, in verse 10, they come to another little city called Berea. And it says in verse 10, as soon as it was night, the believers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. On arriving there, guess where he went? They went to the Jewish synagogue. So as soon as Paul came to a city, he would go to preach to the Jews. Now, the Berean Jews were of a very noble character than those in Thessalonica, but they received the message with great eagerness. And some versions it says with excellence. They examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. They were prepared to have their thinking changed according to God's word. They weren't just relying on what Paul told them and what Paul was saying or what somebody else was saying to them. They searched the scriptures. They searched God's word to actually find out, was that the truth? It tells us that the word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. Are we actually looking into it daily to find out what God's saying to us? Because the word of God brings life. It brings refreshment. Or are we actually just relying on perhaps an online meeting, a Zoom meeting, and what other people are telling us? Just thought I'd sort of give you that little question now. Just have a think about it. And then in verse 12, as a result, many of them believed, as did a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men. So as we see that people in Europe, in Greece, are beginning to get the gospel, the start of the early church in the West. But, and here we come again, but the Jews. The Jews in Thessalonica learned Paul was preaching the word of God, and some of them were there too, agitating the crowds. So these Jews are not just jealous, they're actively trying to say, God's not doing what he should be doing, this is wrong, we're going to do something about it. So Paul once again decides it's not really very safe for him to stay there. So he moves on to Athens. And he sends messages for Silas and Timothy to join him there. Okay, Athens. We've all heard of Athens. We've got our Greek god stories. We've heard what it's like. My husband Tony and I went to Athens probably about 4 or 5 years ago. Very hot. I was really enthralled to actually be there. So many statues, so many monuments, so many temples, so much history. But it's been 300 years when Paul gets there since its height. It's no longer the political centre. That's moved on to Corinth. So what it is actually is it's a city that's full of the Oxford and Cambridge of its day. Educationalists were there, political people were there, people that were interested in the arts, and they would spend so long talking, discussing, debating their own wisdom. The philosophers of old, that's what they were there for. They were just chatting about what they'd got out of the latest things or their own view. I likened it a bit to when the coronavirus first had the outbreak, and everybody that was being interviewed was a specialist. Everybody had an opinion. Everybody thought they knew most. My trust was in God. Okay. But there was so much education. And Paul, in verse 18, whilst he was waiting, he was not going to do anything. He was just going to have a bit of a tourist day. But he actually gets distressed. And I read that and I thought, why is Paul, having been imprisoned, having been stoned, having been sort of got at by rabbles, why is he distressed because of what he sees? And I looked at it and he sees a city full of idols. He sees a people who are looking for something and finding it in the wrong places. He sees statues that are being built, images of what they call gods, that is actually not the reality of the God he knows. And he is so distressed because he knows what God wants. He knows God's heart. And he knows that God has a heart for those people too. And he is distressed. Some of the versions say he is provoked, but he had such an emotion in him, such a passion, because the God that he knows wouldn't want them to be doing that. Okay. So Paul reasoned. He first of all goes to the synagogue and he reasoned with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace. So wherever he could, he's there spreading the gospel, the good news that God loves them, that he let Jesus die to bring them into that fullness of relationship. And he starts to cause a bit of a stir because it's a new theory, a new philosophy. So then we come across in verse 18, a group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. And they began to chat with him because they, after all, know everything. They have their own opinion. They wanted a little chatter. So I'm not very good on different philosophers. That is not my strong point. So I looked into it. The Epicureans believed there was nothing to fear. Nothing to live for, actually. No fear, nothing to be accountable to. God was remote, not interested in them. Didn't even matter what they do because nothing was going to happen. They were on this earth, they'd live, they'd die. So hey, they may as well enjoy it while they can. It was a lottery, really. Who knows what's going to happen, but we'll just enjoy it. Maybe we know people who are like that. Maybe we're watching this morning and actually that's our philosophy. Oh, I don't think there's a God. He's not interested in me. I'll just do what I can. I'll enjoy myself so long as I'm not hurting anybody. That's the Epicurean philosophy. I'll just please myself. Then there's the Stoics. They go with the flow. They accept things. Emotionally detached. Rational. There's no personal God. Doesn't matter. There is an impersonal force in nature, and that could have an impact on me. That affects what's going on out there. But I'll just stay calm. It's my response that matters. Not the fear, not what's going on out there. It's how I respond to it that's important. So there we have two of the main philosophies that Paul is addressing. Stoics, they go with the flow, accept things as they are, emotionally detached. No personal God, very impersonal force of nature. the Epicurean's life's a lottery. Or the Stoic, gritted teeth, I'll just accept whatever it throws at me and I'll just get through it. Neither of them are really a good way to base your life. But we'll just see what Paul says about it. And in verse 18, some of them asked, what is this babbler trying to say? Really trying to put Paul down. Others remarked, he seems to be advocating foreign gods. He'd got their interest. Because he was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. So actually they're thinking they're two different gods. Jesus was one, the resurrection was the other. They just hadn't really got the full understanding yet. So they took him and brought him to the meeting of the Areopagus, which is the council. And it has so many different people in there. It has lawyers, it has people that are interested in the arts, lots of solicitors, people that are actually sort of business people in the city. It wasn't just what we would perhaps call the council as we have here. There were far more than that, a much bigger place. And they said, may we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting? You're bringing some strange ideas. I'd like to know what it means. So to the Athenians, it was like, oh, there's a new idea. We want to know more because we are so wise. We have to have more. So this was Paul's massive opportunity. God has called him to Macedonia. He is an educated man. He used to sort of go around and he used to actually sort of bully the Christians. And that was his purpose, to actually get rid of them and sort of, you know, we're not having that. And yet he had that transformation. And now he has this opportunity in front of the Areopagus to start saying the truth that he knows is the truth after his experience. So he stood up at the meeting of the Areopagus. And this is his longest recorded speech. I wonder how he must have felt. I was nervous here this morning, just with the short time I have. And yet Paul, in this great big sort of arena, the Areopagus, starts. Did he have notes? Was it all in his heart? I wonder. But he had to make an impact. And he starts to say, people of Athens, I see in every way you are religious. So he gets their interest. He says, I can see you looking. I can see you're trying to live by something that's beyond you. And as is the custom at the day, Greeks would always start with a compliment. And Paul had been trained in sort of arguing and debating in Greek because of where he was from originally. So he was well qualified. And he goes on to say in verse 23, for as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with the inscription to an unknown God. Going to try and hold it there. This is what had provoked Paul at the very beginning. The fact that there were people worshipping an unknown God. A God that would never, ever have a relationship with them. A God they could never know. That is why he was so worried, so concerned at the very start, because he could see people looking without any hope of finding anything. And the God he know, the God that I know, is someone who's personally involved in our life. He wants to have that relationship. So Paul is just, I can see you looking. I respect you for that, but you're looking in the wrong places. And he goes on to tell them, you are ignorant of the very thing you worship. And this is what I'm going to proclaim to you. He'd got their interest. Actually, you think you're clever, you're not. The real solution, the real answer is the God that I know. So he goes on to tell them in verse 24, the God, that's Paul's God, that's my God, who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth. He doesn't live in temples built by human hands. He is the creator God. He's made everything. He's made the whole world. He doesn't live in a temple. He's far too big for that. So first of all, verse 24, he is the creator God. And then in 25, he goes on, and he is not served by human hands, as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. It is God that sustains us. I can't give anything to God other than my love and my thankfulness for what he has done for me. I can't change him. I don't want to change him because he is perfect. He knows everything for my life. But it is God who sustains us. And then it goes on to verse 26. From one man, he made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he marked out their appointed times in history and boundaries of their lands. A God who created us, not who's created by us, but he created us. And he created us equal and united, not racist. And there is so much going on at the moment about this and about slavers who've sort of had statues and they're wanting to remove them. God's plan was that he ordained people to be in boundaries, to have certain areas. And once we start displacing humanity and we go into slavery and we put them to other countries, we are messing actually with his plan. We are messing with his intention. So that's just a little part of what Paul was talking about. And actually, even today, there are people, I think of the brick kiln workers that I used to sort of have involvements with in Pakistan. They are still in slavery. And if we're going to do anything at this time, let's look where the injustice is around the world at the moment and try and do something about it. Amen? Amen. Okay. So he's made us one nation from one all nations from one man. That's the way he created us. And in verse 27, it says, God did this so that we would seek him and perhaps reach out and find him, though he is not far from any of us. So he is a God who wants a relationship. He wants to be found. He's not hidden away. He's not just in a temple. He is everywhere. He is the creator of heaven and earth. He is the God who sustains us. And he wants to know us. And he wants us to know him. He's not the unknown God. He's not the God that can never be found. And that's what distressed Paul. Because there's people that are looking for something and they're looking in the wrong places. And that's the heart of Paul in this passage of wanting to tell people the truth about the God that he and the God that I and other people from Christian Life Church that we actually follow, that we know. Amen. And in verse 28, it goes on, for in him we live and we move and we have our being. And he doesn't now go on to quote the Bible, because actually the Greeks wouldn't have any understanding. They'd give it no authority. What he actually used was their own philosophers. And he said that, as one of the Greeks had said, he is close to us. We are his offspring. And it shows that in the Bible, in Genesis. However, he was using their own philosophers to actually bring that weight, that insight, to relate it to what they knew for his audience. And then in 29, therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skills. We don't have to make God up. We don't have to form anything because he is already in everything and through everything. He created us. We are made in his image. We don't have to make any gods in our image or think that we have control over them, because God is over everything. And you know, when we start to try and say, well, God, you need to do this, maybe we're trying to form our image into him, and he's so much bigger than that. His ways are so much more perfect than I could ever imagine or think. So we shouldn't limit God to what he should be, because to some extent that's bringing idolatry in. We're making an image of God that he isn't. And we need to follow his example, his son's example. He was the perfect image. And then in verse 30, this is often what we forget when we're sort of telling people about the gospel. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance. God would have swept it under the carpet. They don't know any better. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent. To just turn around from that, following their own ways, following other gods, trying to make idols, trying to have a God that they don't know, and actually become accountable to the God of heaven, the maker of heaven and earth, and morally accountable to following him. And in verse 31 it says, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. Jesus died to bring us into a relationship with God, but he was risen so that we didn't live in condemnation. And he rose to be the proof that he has that authority from God, that he is who God said he was, that he has that power to judge. He has that authority to judge. Amen. So when they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, hit a bit too close to home. They didn't want to know this. Maybe you're one of those type of people today. It's like, no, I don't believe in that. That's not for me. Maybe that's because you're a little bit afraid. Maybe that's because it's a little bit close to home and it means actually you might have to change that repentance. Others said, I want to hear more, but they were still sitting on the fence. They weren't making an actual decision. Do I believe? Don't I believe? Paul left the council. Some of the people there became believers. And the church started in Athens. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, and a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. Those people are actually named. They are people that God knows. They are people that at that moment in time, they made that decision to repent from idolatry, from their own thinking that they were wise, and follow a God that wanted to be known by them, to have that personal relationship. And some of them just mocked and they just laughed because actually they didn't want to make a decision. They couldn't comprehend having to give in or follow a God rather than God that was in their heart that they'd created for themselves. So I'm just wondering, where are you at today? Who would you be if you were in that Areopagus, just having heard what Paul shared? Are you sitting on the fence? Are you listening? Are you following God and thinking, God, yes, I know there's somebody there. I want that so much because God wants that relationship. Or maybe you're just thinking, oh, I'm not sure about this, but actually deep down, you know, yeah, God, you've got me actually. And maybe in the quiet of your lounge or your living room or wherever you're listening to this, you're thinking, yeah, God, I know this is my day. Okay. So just a couple of questions. Are we trying to make God fit into our lives the way we want him to? Are we trying to fit him into our box rather than fitting into his even bigger box? Maybe you're like the Epicureans, thinking, I don't have to give an account for myself ever. I can live the way I want to, especially at this time. What does it matter? I can just do anything I want because nobody's going to hold me to account. Or maybe you're like the Stoics, a bit of a fatalist. God's got no interest in me. He's not bothered. Maybe you've been through hurts in the past and you just think, God, if you were there, you'd never let that happen. Maybe God was there, but you never asked him. And this is the time to actually ask him and say, God, I want to know you. Get rid of that hurt. Come into that place of freedom and life. You don't have to be a fatalist. Something far greater is out there. He's a God who loves you. Maybe we're like the people in Athens, just followed superstitions and stories of gods that were very capricious and followed different tales. And really, we didn't know much. We just did as we were told. But maybe you're going to be one of those believers that say, yes, God, I believe what I've heard. I believe you're the creator of heaven and earth. I believe you let Jesus die because you love me, because you want that relationship. Amen. I think there's going to be lots of conversations that we're going to be having in this season, asking people about God. Where do you stand with God? But just remember, God is there. He's not far away. If you just reach out and ask him, he's there. Thank you, Father, that you are a good God, that you want to be known by us. Amen.